Morning. Trust all is doing well. Give you a little update. Becky is doing a lot better. I've been talking to her periodically. She's still in California right now. She's going to stay out there till the first frost, and she's weaning herself off of different medications and some of their side effects. And so I'm the bachelor right now. So I have all this free time. I don't know what to do with. I thought about getting my mountain bike out and riding it for the first time since my children were born. So that'll be great. Too bad there's no mountains around here, but I'll try to improvise. But thanks for all your prayers and your support. It's good to be back. I want to give a special shout out to all you college students. Remind you that we have a Sunday school at 8:30 with free breakfast. I know it's difficult when you go to bed at 2 o'clock to make it then, but maybe try moving it up to maybe 1 o'clock or 12 o'clock, and then you can come. Also, we have a retreat coming up, too. Lindsay, why don't you raise your hand? If you want to know more about the retreat, talk to her. You can spend time with people like Lindsay and me all weekend. It's 2 weekends from now, so make sure you sign up for that. Well, today we are going to be starting up our series on worship. And this is a message I've been wanting to give for a long time. I've been distracted by various other issues in my life, but now is a time when we can really kind of come together and learn about what it means to truly worship God in a way that pleases Him. And so I need to ask for God's help to deliver this message. And so let's pray and ask for God's blessing on this message. Father God, I do thank you for this time to get together and to study your word. Lord, I just ask you for your blessing upon this message. Lord, I pray that it might bless and honor you, that people might just have really teachable hearts. And I know that my preaching means nothing apart from you and apart from your spirit working in the hearts of people. I pray that you'll disarm many people in here with guarded hearts, that they will focus, that they will pay attention, that the word will really penetrate them and really take deep root and spring about the fruit of revival in all of our hearts. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been watching the news lately, the presidential elections are coming to the forefront, and one of the most interesting processes in these elections is a selection of the vice presidential candidate. Now, the primary process elects the presidential candidate, but then the presidential candidates get to choose one person who they will select as their running mate, who will potentially be a single heartbeat away from the presidency. Now, what they do is they have to do their homework and go through a thorough screening process called vetting. A search committee is formed and various candidates are contacted. They are asked questions about their personal life, their political life, how do you spell the word potato, etc., to make sure that they get the right man. And the reason being is they want to discern whether or not this running mate has a skeleton in the closet. Now, a skeleton in the closet is an undisclosed fact about someone, which if revealed, will have a negative impact on the perception of the person. In the case of the presidential race, it might be some sort of financial misdealing, some abuse of power, perhaps marital infidelity. But for us as a congregation in the church, it's usually associated with some sort of moral struggle, isn't it? We are part of the fellowship of the righteous. We are around righteous people who do righteous things, and we need to keep our righteous reputation intact if we hope to ascend to any form of leadership or influence. If we want to be accepted by the inner circle of the church, we must be morally upright people. But what happens if that does not describe you? Perhaps there's something hidden in your life which you are desperate to hide and you are scared that anybody might find out. Could be that you struggle with pornography or lust or even homosexuality. You may have had an abortion in your past. Perhaps you had an adulterous affair in the past or in the present. You might be in an impure relationship for those of you who aren't married yet. You might be addicted to an illegal substance. You may be struggling about doubts, regarding your faith. You might be in a marriage that's a real sham. You give this perception that you're happily married, but behind closed doors, you and your wife know your dirty secret. Could be you're not a believer and you know it, but you desperately want everyone else to think that you are. But in spite of all those skeletons, you still come to church. Perhaps you're afraid that if you stop coming to church, you'll slide deeper into the abyss of your sin. So you go through the motions of worshiping. You go through the motions of listening. You display your spirituality, but inside there is a black hole in your heart, a skeleton in your closet that is rotting you from the inside out. And as a result, you cannot truly, unashamedly worship God. A friend of mine once told me when he was deeply enmeshed in some serious sin, whenever he went to a church service, what he would do is he would count from 1,000 backwards so that he can blunt the teaching of God's word. I've known other people who feign sleep during the worship service, even trying to lull themselves to sleep so that they wouldn't have to pay attention. I've known of a music pastor who, while he was seriously struggling with marital infidelity, would lead music by waving his hands but by not singing the tune. From all walks of life, there are Christians, perhaps many, perhaps few, but definitely some in this church who have some skeleton, some secret in their life, which they are petrified might escape. See, in this message, the first series on worship, what I want to do by God's grace is to really tear down the Berlin Wall of sin, of that skeleton in the closet that is hindering true, unadulterated, pure worship in your life. You see, keeping your skeleton in the closet keeps you from truly worshiping the King of Kings. Having unconfessed sin in your life causes you to play the part, but not by heart. And the author of this psalm, Psalm 32, which we'll study today, was a man who had a skeleton in his closet. David was the music pastor of Israel. He played the harps very skillfully and was able to drive the demons away from King Saul. He is the one who danced with all of his might as the ark re-entered the capital city of Jerusalem. He is the one who welled a significant portion of the Psalms. He was a man who loved God, who worshiped God, but had a dry spell in his life where there was a skeleton in the closet. One day when all of his countrymen were engaged in fighting a war to defend the honor of Israel and the glory of the Lord, he stayed home. He was bored, so he went for a walk on his roof when his eyes set upon the image of a beautiful woman bathing. He kept looking, his heart filled with lust. He used his sovereign power as king to invite her over to his house. He slept with her. He impregnated her. And then he sent her away. And when he found out that his sin was about to be discovered on account of the pregnancy, he summoned her husband home. Her husband was a man named Uriah. He was a true patriot. He was one of David's mighty men. He was a loyal servant of the king. And so David said, "Why don't you go spend some time with your wife?" But Uriah could not bring himself to do that while his brothers in arms are deprived of their wives as they're fighting for the glory of God. He tries to get him drunk, but he refuses to take the bait. And when David realizes that there was no way that he can hide his sin by keeping Uriah alive, what he does is he puts in his death orders into Uriah's hand. He goes to battle. He gives this order to a commander to station Uriah at the heart of the battle where the fighting is the fiercest. And at the signal, everybody was to draw back to him so that he would die in combat. David tried to cover his sin with lies. He tried to use trickery to cover it up. And when that didn't work, he killed Uriah. He had him murdered so that he might cover his sin. Brothers and sisters, you may have not gone to that extent to cover your sin, but you may be lying, you may be playing the part, there might be a facade. And David is a man who knows what it's like to hide his sin. He is a man who knows the torment of keeping it inside. And in Psalm 32, what he seeks to do is to teach all of us about how it's always better to come clean. It's always better to take our skeleton out of the closet and to place it on the cross. And to have true, authentic worship, what we need to do is we need to listen to the admonitions of King David in Psalm 32. If you look at the outline, we see the argument that he makes. To get the skeleton out of the closet, you must have the right perspective. Don't be foolish and keep it inside. Confess to start the transformation. Expect to be back in God's grace and desire to deliver others as well. See, Psalm 32 and its companion psalm, Psalm 51, both deal with David's chastening, how David was chastened by God for his egregious sin. In Psalm 51, in verse 10, he calls out to God and says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." He asked that God might expunge that sin from him, that he might be clean. And if God does that, he makes this promise. Look at verse 13 of Psalm 51. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. God, if you take this sin away from me, if you forgive me, I promise that I will teach transgressors to do the same thing." And you know what he did? He did through Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is David making good on his promise to teach sinners to repent of their sin, to take their skeletons out of the closet. And when we start off with Psalm, we see that you must have the right perspective as David had, as he's able to look back at the joy and the blessing of the forgiveness that comes through confessing. Psalm 32, verse 1, a psalm of David, a maskil. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, throughout the Bible, we see people with unconfessed sin, people with skeletons in their closet. You have David, obviously, with his murder and adultery. You have Moses, who killed an Egyptian. You had Paul, who sought to murder Christians. And while none of those guys, on account of those sins, could be vice presidential candidates, they're not disqualified from the kingdom of God. God does not drive people away because of their sin, but when they come back to him, he will forgive them and he will bless them. And here's David remarking about how blessed he is when his sin is forgiven. See, in the very first sentence, David describes his present state, his transgressions, sin, and iniquity are forgiven, covered, and not imputed. See, with a threefold emphasis, David remarks about how blessed, how happy, and how joyful he is that all this sin was removed from him. So you look at each of these terms. You have the word forgiven. It speaks of the removal of guilt. God no longer remembers his sin. You have the word covered. It's like God had all of his sins written in a book and he applied the whiteout of the blood of Jesus Christ and just covered it up, so it wouldn't be remembered anymore. God does not impute David's sin to him. He considers him to be an innocent man. There is no charge to be brought up against him. And David now is a forgiven, he is a pardoned, and he is a happy man. See, David starts off on a positive note. I mean, this is a word of encouragement to all those who are hiding their sin and saying, "I can't let this out. It'll be the most miserable mistake of my entire life. My wife might leave me. I may no longer be in a position of leadership in the church. Everyone will think I'm some sort of pervert. But David says, you will be blessed. You will be happy. You will have joy. And he says that over and over again, to open yourself to God and to others. He says you'll be blessed if you're the man whose spirit there is no deceit. If you no longer use your lies to deceive the world and to deceive yourself about the sins you have done. See, David, he laid bare his soul before the God of heaven, and God forgave him. There was no deceit in his spirit. And the result was forgiveness. Isn't that a great promise? God will forgive you if you lay it bare. Charles Spurgeon, the famed preacher of the 19th century, said, forgiveness is no sham, and the peace which brings it is not caused by playing tricks with conscience. Self-deception and hypocrisy bring no blessedness. They may drug the soul into hell with pleasant dreams, but into the heaven of true peace they cannot conduct their victim. Free from guilt, free from guile, those justified from fault are sanctified from falsehood. A liar is not a forgiven soul. See, as long as you keep your skeleton in the closet, you're lying to the entire world. You're putting on a mask, and there is deceit. And you have lost perspective. In addition, there's further consequences to keeping it inside. Look at verses 3 through 4, the admonition, don't be foolish and keep it inside. Imagine the torment he was feeling. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Sometimes your sin may have been so terrible, so egregious, so embarrassing that you confess it to God, but then you promise not to tell another soul. What you do is you begin to make a safe place in your heart. You make a vault, so to speak. And you take that sin and you kind of place it in there, and then you hide it, bury it deep within, promising not to tell anyone else. And then you commit another sin. Let's say you look at the internet and dirty pictures on the internet. You won't tell anyone, so you just kind of put it in that vault and then seal it. Then it progresses. You begin to act out on that in physical manifestations, and you don't want to tell anyone, so you just put it in there again. And what happens is you keep on storing all of your sin in a secretive location in your heart, and it begins to impact you. It begins to change you. See, when David sinned against God and decided to keep silent about it and decided to lie to the whole world, God graciously did not allow him to enjoy his life. If you look, verse 3, my body wasted away. Literally, his bones wasted away. What were the strongest pillars of his body lost their strength. David was feeble, sapped, and lethargic. Through my groaning all day long, there was never a time when he was not aware of the pain of his sin. And ironically, instead of confessing, he just groaned. In the words of Spurgeon, horror at his great guilt drove David to incessant laments until his voice was no longer like the articulate speech of man, but so full of sighing and groaning that it resembled the hoarse roaring of a wounded beast. He was being dehumanized by his sin. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. David knew that God's hand was upon him. He felt the weight, the crushing weight of a convicted conscience. My vitality was drained as with the fever heat of summer. He was dried up like a hot plant under the Mediterranean sun, wilting and shriveling, losing all form of life. Now, you might say that was kind of cruel and unusual punishment by God. I mean, can't he just forgive and let it go? But God will not allow one of his children to enjoy life in active rebellion against him. In love, he crushed him, bringing him to the point where he can no longer bear, bringing him to the point where he thought, confessing my sin and whatever consequences that may be found on account of this is much better than the present state I am in. And so, he confessed to start the transformation. You look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. A loving God did not hand him over to his sin, but kept on pressing him until his hardened heart broke, and he gave full disclosure. Notice the threefold repetition again. He says, I acknowledged my sin. He made it known to God. He freely admitted his treasonous action against the Almighty. Secondly, my iniquity I did not hide. No longer did David use silence and lies to keep his sin under wraps. And thirdly, I will confess my transgression. In a moment of sobriety, he decided to come clean. Now, God knew about this the whole time, didn't he? He knew about this the whole time. At the very end in that passage in 2 Samuel, the commentary is God saw what happened and it was evil in his sight. He knew the whole time. But David deceived himself into thinking that God somehow did not know or he did not care. He had delusions about the God whom he was, quote-unquote, worshiping. Now, God teaches us in Psalm 66:18 that he will not hear or regard my prayers if there's iniquity. If I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear my prayers. Now, one of the reasons why he will not regard it is because you're holding iniquity in your heart. But another reason is if you're regarding iniquity in your heart, if you're covering up the skeleton in your closet, do you really think you're praying to the God of the universe? I mean, think about it. If I have some dirty secret that I know is wrong and I still pray to God, I'm giving a subtle message that God must not know about it, right? Therefore, he's not omniscient. I'm somehow able to hide my sin from him. And if God that you worship, if the God that you worship you can hide your sin from, then that's not the God of the Bible. Or you might think to yourself, well, God may know about my sin, but it's no big deal to him. Well, that's not God either, right? Because our God is a righteous God. See, when you hide your sin from God and you still go through the religious motions, you either believe that he is not omniscient, that he does not know all things, that he does not know about your sin, that somehow you are able to trick God and deceive God and hide your sin from God, or you believe that he does know about it, but it's no big deal to him. He's not a righteous God. That's what happened to David. He had spiritual dryness in his heart because he was disconnected to God. But when he confessed, when he went to God, his theology of God was transformed, and he was able to reconnect with the Almighty. He was able to pray to God as God is. When David confessed his sin, the reality of God took center stage. He had a sober view of himself, he had a sober view of God, and forgiveness flooded him. In Psalm 51:4, we see this confession that he has, and in the heat of it, this was probably written after his sin was found out, when he really confessed it. He says in Psalm 51:4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Notice how David accurately understood who he sinned against. He did not sin against Bathsheba. He did not sin against Uriah. He did not sin against his countrymen. He sinned against God Almighty. Against you and you only have I sinned. And you look at this. He realized that it was sin. He didn't call us a sickness. He didn't say, I've done unhealthy things in my life. He didn't say, I struggle with this thing. He said it was a sin. In Psalm 32:5, he calls it sin, iniquity, and transgression. He takes complete ownership of his sin. He's not like, you know, I'm sorry for hurting you, but, you know, the way you're treating me, I mean, it was to be expected. He did not say, you know what, God, if you gave me a better wife, I wouldn't be looking for another one. He didn't say, if my father, who you gave me, incidentally, spent more time with me, then maybe I wouldn't struggle with these violent tendencies. He didn't blame God for his sin. He took full and complete responsibility. I mean, there's so many people out there who will confess their sin and say, you know, Dave, I'm really sorry for yelling at you, but when you gave me that wet willy from behind and stick your finger in your mouth and stuck in my ear, I just snapped, right? Now, that would be wrong if I were to do that. But you might confront somebody on their sin and they'll get mad at you for confronting them. You know, if you were more loving and more gentle, then maybe I would have truly repented. You see, true confession and repentance does not blame anyone but yourself. Once David took full responsibility for his sin, once he understood that he had wronged God, once he understood that the problem with his sin was not that he got caught in it and that he has to bear the consequences and he was no longer angry about that, once he understood the greatness of God and re-understood that and confessed that, God gave him complete forgiveness and he restored him. And God gives us a wonderful promise. I mean, we kind of live in somewhat of a shame culture where somebody really wrongs you. You kind of want to keep them down and make them earn their keep and prove themselves. And all of a sudden, you have the upper hand, don't you? If your wife yells at you, you forgive them, but you hold that card against them so that you can yell back sometime in the future and you had a free pass. It doesn't work that way with God. It doesn't work that way with God. See, when he forgives you, it's complete. He brings you back into his good graces. And that's the fourth point. Expect to be back in God's grace. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. One of the daily rituals in our household is trying to get our kids to eat in a timely manner. We'll give them a small portion of food, and they'll just sit there like this and just kind of pick at it, play games, try to sculpt various animals and shapes. And the sad thing about it, too, is I get home at about 5:15. My kids go down at 8. So we have a limited time when we can eat, when we could clean up the kitchen, bathe the kids, you know, have our bedtime rituals, and try to do fun things like play outside, kick the soccer ball, go to Brahms, get them ice cream, all this stuff. But when they take an hour and 15 minutes to eat, guess what gets squeezed out? The fun stuff. And what I tell my kids is, you know what? I want to take you outside. I want to wrestle with you. I want to take you to Brahms. I want to do all these things. But because you are being disobedient in this area, on top of the various other disciplinary measures we give them, I can't bless you. I can't give you these good things. Same thing with God. God wants to protect you. He wants to bless you. He wants to avail himself to you. But so long as you are in sin, you can't have that. See, our Father is like the father in the prodigal son. When the son came back to him, he dropped everything that he could. He gave him his ring and his robe. He slaughtered this fatted calf because he wants his children to come back to him so that they can once again be under his protective care. And David, when he confessed his sin, he speaks about the joy of being under God's care once again. He mentions in, I believe in verse 6, that the great waters will not reach him. This is a reference to flash floods, something that's kind of a threat and a danger right now. You see, back in Israel, because of the hard clay soil, when there was a lot of rain and because of the deep valleys and gullies, it was a very real danger to them at that time. When we were at SME and we did our little trip to the through the Big Thompson Canyon to go whitewater rafting, the tour guide explained to us about the Great Thompson, the Great Flood on the Big Thompson River. Basically, there's a stalled storm that rained about 12 inches of rain in about 4 hours. And no one in the canyon had any idea that was happening because it wasn't raining on them. At about 9 p.m. at night, there was a 20-foot-high wall of water moving through a narrow canyon at a speed of 14 miles per hour. And 143 people disappeared. Some of them were never found again. See, while these men and women could not escape, David could, because God was going to deliver him from danger. He was going to deliver him from his enemies. Now, granted, God did not deliver him from the consequences of his sin. I mean, those are just there. But God was with him as he dealt with those consequences of his sin. He was no longer isolated him. In Psalm 32:7, he says, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." God gave David the blessing of protection and security to deal with the trauma caused by his sin. He was no longer alone. He wasn't on an island. He wasn't isolated. See, when you are in sin, the door to our mighty fortress is locked, is it not? But when you confess, you have the key to enter in and be under God's protective, gracious care. See, don't for a moment think that your life will somehow be in danger if you confess your sin, that your life will be ruined if you confess your sin. It'll be ruined if you do not. The trauma of enduring your sin, the potential consequences of unrepentant sin for the rest of your life is severe. It's eternal. It leads to damnation. But when you confess your sin, God welcomes you back. He brings you in. He puts you under his protective care. He doesn't want you to confess your sin to punish you, but to protect you so that he can bless you. And when you go through all this, what you'll find is you'll have a desire to deliver others as well. In Psalm 32, verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who rejoice, all you who are upright in heart." See, the joyful return of David, this is an indication that he did not regret this at all, did he? He felt so strongly about the joy and the happiness and the blessings that come from confession that he wants everybody to do the same thing. He didn't regret it at all. You see, the most zealous Christians out there are who? They're the new Christians, the ones who have been freshly delivered from their sins. They may not know their theology, they may not know apologetics, but they want to instruct people to do the right thing and to repent and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the same way. David was a freshly forgiven man. His spirit was revived, and he more than anything wanted other people to go through the same thing. So he admonishes the undecided. In verse 9 he says, "Do not be as the horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they'll not come near to you." He doesn't want you to be a horse or a mule, animals notorious for defiance and disobedience. animals who must have their will broken, often by force. See, in the wisdom of God, it's better to confess your sin than to wait for God to crush and break you. And David reminds us, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Those who wallow in their wickedness are in a pathetic state, are they not? They're like the mule or the horse with bruises and cuts because of their own defiance caused their master to whip them into shape. Don't wait for God's disciplining hand to break you. Is it not much more wise to humble yourself right now? To anticipate God's discipline and say, God, I know who you are and I know you will discipline me. Humble me now, Lord. Help me to confess my sin. So you look at any sin. You look at any skeleton in the closet, and the handmaiden of that sin is always lying and deception, is it not? You lie to cover things up. Well, when you lie, guess who you isolate yourself from? You isolate yourself from your family. You isolate yourself from your friends. They may think they know you, but you know that they don't know you. You can't be transparent. You can't be honest. And you also isolate yourself from God. He is very distant. So here you are dealing with the weight and the consequence of your sin, but you've lost your family, you've lost your friends, and you've lost your relationship with God. And as a result, you are struggling and in pain. But when you confess, the walls and the walls of your sin descend, they crumble down, and the flood of joy will enter into your life. In Psalm 11, we see how all of a sudden, after he confessed his sin, when he was done wallowing in his wickedness, he is able to rejoice. He says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." He is able to praise God with full fervor and passion. Instead of going to church and counting from 1,000 backwards, he's able to give 1,000 praises. He's able to sing the praises of 1,000 tongues to our great Lord and Savior. He's able to see him as righteous and just, but merciful and loving and kind. He's able to understand that Christ's blood can cover that sin as well, and he is able to worship. See, all Christians, we can relate to this. If you're a Christian, you know what it's like to have the floodgates of joy open in your heart because you have been forgiven. You know what it's like to receive mercy. You do not regret confessing your sin to God because he has changed you. So I ask you, those with skeletons in your closet, will you confess your sin? And this brings up some questions, like, to whom shall I confess? First of all, you need to go to God in humble confession. Be real with him. Be honest. Don't hide anything. Go to him and specifically confess your sin. Secondly, you need to go to someone you've wronged. If you've stolen something, you need to compensate them for their loss. If you have broken something, you need to fix it. If you have damaged a relationship through your sin, you need to make things right. Thirdly, you need to be willing to make restitution. Four, you need to take some time when you do confess to make sure you confess the entirety of your sin. Don't try to marginalize it. Don't try to blame shift it. Don't try to put the blame on anyone other than yourself. Give complete, full, transparent confession. Fifthly, don't demand forgiveness. If it's taken you that long to come clean with your sin, you need to give the person you confess to time to process, to think, and to count the cost of forgiving so it can be truly from the heart. And sixthly, be prepared for the consequences. If you have lied to someone for the last 10 years, don't expect them to trust you in a week. I mean, isn't that fair? And pray for them and be patient. Now, for those of you who may have been wronged, if somebody confesses something to you, I want to encourage you to go to God's command to forgive. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you." Forgiveness is a command. It is a distinctive mark of all Christians. And we are to forgive. Why? Because we have been forgiven. We are to offer the same type of forgiveness that God offers to us. When we go to heaven, we don't anticipate God saying, "You know what, Dave? When you cussed out that fast food worker, I still couldn't get over that. I was hurt by that, Dave. I forgive you, but I'm still hurt by that." I mean, he's not saying that, right? Forgiveness is complete. That means that we don't hold their sin against them. We don't bring it up in a future argument. We don't bring it up unless it's for their good. We seek to cover their sin, not to expose it, unless they need to make it right with others. And we seek complete reconciliation of the relationship. Ask God to give you mercy. And undoubtedly, when somebody confesses their sin, sometimes more comes out as the Spirit is working on their heart, as more things are coming to light, as they're able to think more clearly and more soberly, so they might confess more to you. So what do you do then? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 18:21-22, Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "Just once. After that, don't offer any more forgiveness." Did he say that? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. The perfect number. Now, what happens if, let's say, you did not wrong someone? It's just a private sin that you're struggling with. Well, one, confess it to God. Two, realize that your heart is deceptive and you may have wronged someone. And thirdly, confess it to others anyway. 1 John 1:8-9 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So confess to one another. Find a mature believer to confess to. Fourthly, use discretion when confessing to others. When I was in college, our college ministry took a trip to Denver for a Christmas conference, and we had a nice sharing time, and a guy who was socially awkward got up and decided to confess his sin of lusting after all the women in the room, to all the women in the room. That was very uncomfortable for everybody, even me. I mean, you don't go to a man and say, "I've been lusting after your wife." You don't go up to another woman and say, "You know what? I've hated your guts for the last 5 years. You could not stand the sight of me. You. Will you forgive me? Oh, I didn't know you felt that way about me." You know what I'm saying? Use some discretion. That's why I'm saying it'd be best to go to a mature believer who has discretion and say, confess your sin to them, and then listen to the advice they give you regarding the next steps. And the elders and many of the Bible study leaders of this church want to do that for you. You say, "I have been harboring critical thoughts towards a certain person in the church. What should I do?" Confess your sin to them. Humble yourself. And in that act of humility, God will give you abundant joy and forgiveness. But whatever you do, do not marginalize your sin. Do not blame shift. Come clean. The Prussian king, Frederick the Great, was once touring a Berlin prison, and a prisoner fell down on his knees before him and begged for forgiveness and pardon. Now, this is in contrast to the rest of the prisoners who were proclaiming their innocence. But this one man said, "I am guilty, sir. I deserve to be in prison." And Frederick the Great said, "Why are you in here?" "Armed robbery, your majesty," was his reply. And Frederick said, are you guilty?" "Yes, indeed, your majesty. I deserve my punishment." Frederick then summoned the jailer and ordered him to release the guilty wretch at once. "I will not have this man in prison where he will corrupt all these fine, innocent people who occupy it." See, sooner or later, you will confess your sin. You will confess it on Judgment Day, or you'll confess it now and avoid that judgment. I mean, the choice is yours. and take it from a man who has confessed a lot of sin in his life. God will always forgive you no matter the sin, provided that you repent and turn away from it. He will apply the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover your sin. He will give you a clean conscience, a clean heart. He will give you freedom. He'll give you strength and endurance to deal with whatever trauma happens as a result of your sin. And then when you pass on from this life, when Jesus comes back to take you home or take all of us home, you'll enjoy the fruit of your repentance. And you will teach others that this was the greatest thing that you have ever done. No skeleton should stay in the closet. Take your skeleton out of the closet and put it where it belongs. Put it on the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I pray for anyone here who perhaps has been pierced by this message. I pray that they will not harden their heart. I pray that they won't be making excuses. I pray that Satan won't lull them into disguising their sin once again, but that they will come clean. They will confess their sin, and that you will flood them with forgiveness. And help our church as a body to be gracious, as you will be gracious to them when they confess. Help our church to be forgiving and to encourage forgiveness to all those who might be hurt. And I pray that you'll bring revival in this church as all of us come clean and we all worship you with pure hearts. In Christ's name, amen.